As you grab a seat, you can turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts 9, we'll be in verses 1 through 31 today. So picking back up, last week we were in the book of Hebrews for Easter, but back into Acts this week as we've been walking through. So last time that we were in Acts, a couple weeks ago, we were looking at a guy named Philip who was one of the seven that was chosen by the church in Jerusalem to kind of meet physical needs of the church there. And then when Stephen, one of the other seven, so you got two of the seven, was stoned to death, and Saul, the guy named Saul, was giving approval to his death, and the church scattered out of Jerusalem and spread to other areas. And as a part of that, this guy, Philip, went into a northern region of Israel called Samaria and began telling the good news about who Jesus was there, and people began to put their faith in him. And then the last thing we looked at the tail end of Acts chapter 8 is kind of an interesting situation where God told Philip to go to the southern desert area, and he met a single individual, an Ethiopian eunuch, who was traveling home reading in the book of Isaiah, trying to figure out what in the world he was reading. Philip explains it to him, and then as soon as he baptizes the Ethiopian eunuch and comes out of the water, Philip is like miles away and kind of just trippy event. And now you think Acts chapter 9 would just kind of pick back up with Philip, but instead it kind of changes direction and begins to look back for just a moment at a guy named Saul. And this event that's found for us in verses 1 through 31 is a pivotal moment in the book of Acts, and one of the reasons why we know that is because it lays the groundwork for the Apostle Paul, who writes a good chunk of the New Testament and who establishes churches throughout the known world in the Roman Empire throughout in the next 30 years of church history as we look at it in the book of Acts. But it's also important because it's one of three times that the story of Saul's experience meeting Jesus is relayed just in the book of Acts. So we have it in Acts chapter 9, and then it happens again where Paul, Saul becomes Paul, he relays what had happened to him in chapter 22, and then he relays it again in chapter 26, almost in full detail each time. And so what we find is at this point, though, before Saul ever meets Jesus, he is pursuing the church and trying to stamp it out. He's a religious leader that's serving in Jerusalem, and he's getting permission to go and chase followers of Jesus wherever he can find them to drag them back to Jerusalem. Hopefully for him, probably do the same thing to them, what he's done to Stephen, which is see them stoned to death. So he sees the groundwork of this. So Saul, as a religious Jewish leader of the time, sees the spread of Christianity, the following of Jesus, as a threat to Jewish religious practices. And it's not just that he sees it as a threat to their religion, he sees it as an undermining of what God had been doing through the Old Testament covenant with the people of Israel. And he believes, at this point when we encounter him in Acts chapter 9, he thinks he's trying to chase people who believe in a guy who rose from the dead who didn't actually rise from the dead. Right? So he's upset that people are saying that Jesus was dead, was buried for 3 days, and then rose, and he's pursuing them, going, that's not at all what happened. This guy isn't God. He's not the Messiah. He's not the promised Savior. There is no hope in his name, and they're undermining, in his mind, the right word of God, right? And that sets us up for his encounter with the risen Jesus in Acts chapter 9. So Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 31, it'll be on screen for you if you want to follow there. If you have a copy of God's Word, you have it on your phone, you can follow it there as well. Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 1. It says, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Now that's a big chunk, and we're gonna break it down. So verses 1 and 2 kind of paint why Saul is going where he's going and what happens in the middle of it. And so if you look at Saul, it says Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples. So almost like this picture of like a wild animal going after the followers of Jesus, wherever he can find them, right? Wherever there's evidence that followers of Jesus exist, Saul is looking for ways to put an end to it. And now he even goes so far as to get permission from the high priest to go outside of Israel. So like if you were to go and look in the maps in the book of your Bible, and you can do it now or you can do it later, it doesn't matter. Damascus is actually not part of Israel, right? It's still a part of modern day Syria, but it was even then in Jesus's time, it wasn't a part of Israel. And so he's hearing reports, right? So he had persecuted the church. It scatters. It begins to spread. And the disciples are found now even farther out. They're continuing to spread and multiply. So they're working their way out of just being in Israel. And now they're finding out that they have these followers of Jesus in the synagogues in the next place over. And Saul, hearing this, goes to the high priest, requests permission to go and pursue them and bring them back to Jerusalem. And he's almost finally to Damascus. And if you're wondering, like, how far is it? It's like 135 miles, Jerusalem to Damascus. That doesn't sound like much for you and for me. Like, we drive that to go to a kid's soccer game, right, in Montana. Like, 135 miles, big whoop-de-doo. In the first century, that's 6 days by foot. Right, he's pretty committed to this thing. 6 days by foot. He's almost to Damascus, right? Probably tired of being on the road and walking, and but also invigorated by the fact that we're almost there, and now it's time to finally do what we've gone there to do. And at that moment, out of nowhere, he ends up on his butt. That's a theological phrase. Light from heaven shines, and he finds himself on the ground. And he hears a voice saying, "Why are you persecuting me?" Now, fix it in your mind, right? Like, Saul at this point is probably, at this initial thing, is probably not thinking, "Oh, this is Jesus." He is. He knows he's chasing followers of Jesus. So can you imagine the confusion of, like, which one of Jesus' disciples has the ability to do what he just did to me? But instead he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he says, who are you, Lord?" "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And I don't want you to miss this. Two times right here. Verse 4 and verse 5. "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "I'm Jesus, who you are persecuting." Saul, in his brain, is not persecuting Jesus. He's persecuting people who claim to have this faith in Jesus. But don't miss this, that everywhere Jesus' people are, Jesus identifies himself with his people. That's really important, right? So, like, we can kind of think, like, Jesus dies, he's raised, he ascends to heaven, and now he's just far off and removed and absent, but he identifies himself with his people who are actively undergoing persecution in the first century. So he's not just like, "Why are you persecuting my people? Why are you persecuting my followers?" He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And I don't know if this helps you. It might be an encouragement. It may not be an encouragement. Whenever anybody suffers for the name of Jesus, they're not suffering as an individual. They are suffering in Christ. Like, he's not absent and removed from them as though he doesn't know what's happening. He is actively present with his people. That's really good news. Like, so when the Holy Spirit takes up residence inside of the people of God through faith in Jesus, you are always accompanied by the presence of God. Like, how many days do you go through your day going, like, "God is actively walking through this day with me," versus like, "Man, I wish God would somehow show up today"? If nothing else, right here, even in the case of extreme difficulty, when, like, and it's so strange in some ways, like, why did Jesus not knock Saul on his backside when they were going to stone Stephen if he was going to show up anyway? It can be strange to us because in our time we go, "I wish Jesus had shown up sooner." Well, Jesus was right there with Stephen. Like, Stephen says, "I see heaven open," and there he is. He wasn't absent there either. He just didn't blind Saul in that moment. In fact, he let Saul be pretty successful in his persecution for a while, to where Saul was well known in all the region. Like, people know who Saul is. We see that play out in a few verses when Ananias is like, "I'm not going to talk to that guy," initially. But imagine, can you just imagine Saul's headspace in that? In a moment, knocked on the ground, bright shining light, booming voice, "Why are you persecuting me? This is Jesus whom you are persecuting." Can you just imagine, like, how much stuff is being shaken up in his brain about what he thought he knew about Jesus? Because what he thought he knew about Jesus is that Jesus is dead, we crucified him, it's over, now we're just trying to clean up the details. And now he's wrestling with, Jesus is still around. He's still speaking and he's still active. Like, that would mess with somebody, right? Like, do you remember in your journey to faith in Christ when you all of a sudden realize, like, Jesus isn't just like this story in a book, like, he is actually the risen Lord who reigns? You can't experience that and just go, "Well, that doesn't really seem to have much bearing on my life." Right? If Jesus is alive, which Scripture says he is, if he ascended to heaven, which Scripture says he is, if he's appearing to people like Saul, like Scripture says he is, then there's a reality with Jesus that you and I have to kind of engage with, and that is that Jesus is a truly risen Savior. He is truly the Son of God, and he truly requires, that requires some response of us. Either ongoing rejection of him or, okay, my whole life has to be reordered now because this is true. And the other, so as we can continue to wade into this, what I find interesting, right, in some ways, is that Saul goes from calling the shots to then taking instructions. Verse 6, but rise and enter the city and you'll be told what you're to do. You thought you were going for this, hold up, change of plans. Why don't you go in the city and wait on me and I'm going to come and tell you what to do. 3 days. I don't know about you, I've never been blind. Can you imagine how troubling that would be? To be stricken with blindness? And then to be told, like, hey, why don't you go into the city? And remember, he's going in there. Like, you can imagine, 6 days. He's feeling pretty good about himself. He's pretty full of Saul. Got permission to go in here, clean up these jokers, go back home. By the time he actually gets to Damascus, they're leading him by the hand because he can't get there on his own. And then even when they get there, he sits in a house for 3 days and he gets just a very general instruction. Get up, go into the city, wait for what's next. How many of you just love that, like when you get a vague instruction? Show of hands, how many of you like vague instructions? How many of you like specific instructions? This is what you can expect, right? Like, how many of you love going to the doctor and they're like, well, we're going to try this procedure and in 6 months we'll see what happens? Versus, hey, we're going to do this. This is what you can expect the day after surgery, 3 days after surgery. This is what you can do a week after surgery, right? Like, and that's a broken analogy because we sometimes experience the doctor was like, well, we'll give this a shot and see how it goes. I can say that because I don't think any of our doctors are here today. Anyway. Going in way, and for 3 days, they take him by the hand, 3 days, and it says even though his eyes are open, he can't see anything. The light has blinded him. And then you get this pause. So 3 days, he's hanging out there, and then we get introduced to another guy that we would never know apart from this situation, a guy named Ananias. He's a disciple in Damascus. We're not told whether or not he was from Jerusalem and now he's in Damascus, or if he was already from Damascus, he's heard about the word of the Lord and now he's responded in faith. But he's the kind of guy that Saul was after. So he was the reason why Saul was going to Damascus in the first place, because there's followers of Jesus there and we don't like that. So we get introduced to this guy and the Lord says to him, hey, I want you to go and meet this guy named Saul. And what I find interesting, if you lay these two guys' experience side by side, right? Saul is told, rise up and go into the city, and then I'll get around to telling you what you're going to do next. And then you get Ananias, and he says, hey, rise up and go. You're going to go to this street, you're going to go to this house, and you're going to go to this individual. Incredibly specific. Right? And if I could just take a little rabbit trail flyer here for a minute, I would guess that most of us would prefer that Jesus would interact with us like he does with Ananias. Here's exactly what I want you to do. This is exactly when I want you to do it. And this is exactly who I want you to do it with. Right? That's the desire of our heart. Lord, I would love for you to just make everything crystal clear so that I don't have to think or guess or do anything. Just like, I just want to like be Mr. Roboto and do what you tell me to do. Right? Because then I know that I'm walking in the fullness of what you want me to do. Like, that'd be so cool. But notice that the Lord is working in two guys, giving them direction. Like, he's giving enough direction for each one of them to do what they need to do as a response of faith. Like, it's going to become, as soon as Ananias shows up, it's going to become increasingly clear for Saul what he is supposed to do next. But for now, the only thing that Saul is supposed to do is be obedient with the thing that the Lord has told him, which is go up and get in the city. So for some of you this morning, like you're waiting on something to be in neon lights, that the Lord would just tell you in neon lights, do this. And maybe let's reel that back a little bit and say, like, what's the most clear instruction that the Lord has given you? Okay, so for all of us, like there are some commands that Jesus gives to his people that are true of all of us all the time, right? That our lives are meant to make disciples, which means we're supposed to tell other people about Jesus and see them grow to maturity. Like that's what my life is about. That's what your life is about. Ultimately, in Jesus, that's what we're about. So sometimes we're like, hey, Jesus, do you want me to go bungee jumping or not? And he's like, hey, well, I just want you to like, go talk to somebody about Jesus. Like, if that's while you're bungee jumping, that's cool. Don't bungee jump. That's a horrible idea. It's super scary. Anyway, I'm a chicken. But then for others, there are times, and hear me on this, there are seasons in life where the Lord is incredibly specific, where he will just burden your heart for an individual, and you're like, yeah, I'm supposed to go talk to that person. I'm supposed to pray for that person. I'm supposed to, like, the Lord is obviously burdening my heart with this person for a specific reason, right? Or you're reading in Scripture, and you're just like, I know exactly what I'm supposed to do with this. Have you ever had that moment? Like, today? Like, I didn't know what I was supposed to do yesterday, but, like, I know today this is what I'm supposed to do. And there's other times where it's like, I'm just walking in this general sense of, Lord, I'm available for what you have. Help me to have eyes to see it. And within that, walk in faithfulness. Both of those things can be true, right? And sometimes while you're just generally walking in faithfulness, boom, laser fine point of, this is what you need to be about in this moment. But don't get lost waiting on a moment when God has made some things abundantly clear about who we ought to be, right? So, like, he's made it abundantly clear, like, I'll pick on dads because I am one. Dads, he's made it abundantly clear that your job is to disciple and lead your family spiritually. You don't have to wait on anything in the sky for that to be clear. You don't need to wait for like a specific instruction or nudge of the Lord to lead your family, to pray for your wife, to lead her in spiritually as the head of your home. That's just a general truth. Wives, I'm not a wife, but hey. My wife left. I can say this now. This is so great. No, I'm just kidding. One of our kids is sick, so that's not cool. Like, Scripture is really clear. You're to honor and love your husband and to nurture your children. Like, you don't need to, like, I don't know how I'm supposed to treat my kids. Well, like, you might need to wrestle through the feelings of what you have to interact with your kids for the day. But you know, like, that's just a general given. In our workplaces, like, I don't know if I even like my job. Well, even if you don't like your job, Scripture is clear. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you put your hand to, glorify the Lord. That's Colossians chapter 3. Whatever you do, work heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. Not just giving eye service, but pleasing the one to whom you'll give an account. Like, you know that every day. That's what you can do. You can walk in that. Like that, I don't know about you, but that eases some burden that the Lord gives some pretty general, specific things that we can walk in. I don't have to necessarily guess, am I going in the right direction or not? And as you do those things, he might give you increasing specificity on what he wants you to do. And the irony in this, right? So he tells Ananias, go to Saul. And notice this, Saul is sitting in a house, blind, unable to see. But verse 12, he says, and he has seen a vision. Physically, can't see a thing. But spiritually, the Lord is pummeling and getting Saul ready for what is next. Right? He's cleaning house in Saul, preparing him for this visit from Ananias. And even the Lord, by his grace, has even been clear enough to tell Saul, you got to wait on this guy named Ananias. And one of the things that I love for you to just let it pretzel your brain a little bit is the Lord shines from heaven and he appears to Saul, but he still brings in another individual to come and do the work of ministry to Saul. Right? So Saul hears, I'm persecuting Jesus. He's told, go into the city and wait. But it's not that the Lord is unable in that moment to remove the scales from Saul's eyes and go, okay, here's the business I want you to be about, now go do it. But instead, he brings a guy who is otherwise obscure to us and obscure to Saul to come and lay hands on him and pray for him. And Ananias' initial response is probably the same one that you and I would have if that person who has done all of those things was on the list that the Lord said, hey, I want you to go share with that person. Like, Ananias starts to argue, like, yeah, that sounds cool, but did you know who he is? Like, we've heard about what he's done in Jerusalem, and we know why he's come to Damascus. Like, I'm pretty sure you don't want me to go pray for him. Right? Like, and you and I could probably have some similar responses to the people that God might lay on our hearts to share the good news of the gospel with. Like, are you sure? Like, do you know what's in that person's past? And I'm pretty sure the Lord would say to us, yeah, I know exactly what's in their past, and that's exactly why I went to the cross to die for them. So they might experience radical transformation and new life in me, right? But notice the transformation. So when Ananias finally goes, and I'll circle back to a phrase here in a minute. When he finally gets there, he goes from that guy, I've heard about this man who's done these things. But then by the time that Ananias gets there, how does he address Saul? Brother Saul. The Lord's done some incredible heart work on Ananias between wherever he was at and the walk to the straight street, to the house of Thomas, to the individual of Saul. But also notice what Jesus had told Ananias that Saul would do. Verse 15. All right, Ananias lays out the argument. I don't know that we should go get involved in this guy's life. And Jesus says, yeah, but I've got plans for him. He's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. The idea of that chosen instrument, the other idea or word of instrument is a vessel or a jar. Right? So kind of a cool picture. He's this chosen jar that will carry my name to all these different people. And I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. How many of you are so glad that that was Paul's instructions and not yours? You ready for bad news? Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 real quick. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Notice how this spills over into Paul's later ministry to the Corinthian church. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he's talking about the goodness and the grace of Jesus who shines into our hearts and brings us out of darkness into the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's verse 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And then in verse 7 he says, and notice this, so Jesus has said, you're my chosen instrument, my chosen jar, my chosen vessel, right? And now Paul says, but we, not but I, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. So what Saul receives also then becomes normal for what he teaches everybody else. Carrying this treasure of the light of the knowledge of the glory of Jesus to all people. And we carry this in basic, just like, and the idea of jars of clay is like breakable, fragile lives. Right? There's nothing extraordinary about you and I or any other follower of Jesus other than that we have been set apart and God is allowing us to carry the treasure of the gospel to people all around us. And then he goes on to say in verse 8, so remember he says, and I'm going to show him how much he has to suffer for my name's sake. In verse 8 he says, we, not I, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Always, imagine just your life as a jar, a little mental image there, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. And he goes on to say, so death is at work in us, but life in you. In other words, like Paul is saying that our lives, when we come and experience salvation and through faith in Jesus, he brings us into this mission of making him known. And within that mission, there is outside pressure. But notice he says that pressure is never capable of destroying what we carry. That what we carry is of infinitely greater worth and value than anything that could ever be taken from us, so that the life of Jesus is made clearly plain to those around us. So notice that so Saul is set apart for this, but then Saul says, through the gospel, through faith in Jesus, That is what you and I have been included in as well. Like, when the light of the glory of the knowledge of God shone in your heart and brought you from death to life, you are also brought into this incredible mission of God to make him known. That you carry the knowledge of the Lord with you wherever you go. And so Ananias goes and he's like, okay. And I love this transition in Ananias' heart. It's almost as if, well, if the Lord wants Saul, so do I. Right? Like, have you ever had that light bulb moment of like all of a sudden like, oh, God loves that person. That's cool. I didn't used to. If we're being honest, right? We're not always compelled by the love for the individual that we're sharing with. And here we see that absolute turn in Ananias' heart. It says, the Lord who appeared to you on the road, he has sent me that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. I think the filling of the Holy Spirit is even more important than him regaining his sight. But immediately, his eyes are opened, he regains his sight, he rises and is baptized. Now I have a whole bunch of time to dive into that whole discussion. But at the end of the day, he's filled with the Holy Spirit and he still is baptized on the back end of that, identifying himself with those he had previously been trying to persecute. Identifying himself now as a part of God's people publicly. And what's crazy now in the next back half of what we're going to look at really quickly is that this covers like 3 years. We read it as though it all happens in days or minutes. But somewhere in here, all of a sudden it turns into a 3-year discipleship program for Saul. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, it says, but when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem. Just take a little bit of encouragement in this, that some of what we read is happening really quickly in the life of an individual in Scripture is actually God's faithfulness playing out over time. It's a really good thing. And what we see, though, as Saul turns his attention, he begins, there's a radical transformation, right? Now he spends his time with the disciples who he was going to persecute. Now he's going into the same synagogues he was going to go serve letters and drag people out of. Now he's going into them and proclaiming Jesus is the Son of God. And there's confusion. Everybody's probably like, wait, didn't he come to do something else here? What is he doing? Total confusion, right? In verse 22, though, he increases all the more in strength. He confounds the Jews who live in Damascus, proving over and over again that Jesus is the Christ. Total reversal of his own heart, but then also a reversal in how his life is playing out. What the Lord is doing in him has just completely changed everything, which is true for you and me as well. And we're going to cruise through these last 8 verses relatively quickly. I apologize if you wanted more depth. We'll get there eventually, maybe. Next time I preach through Acts. So the hunted, or the hunter becomes the hunted, is basically what happens, right? He's been going to persecute, and then in verses 23 through 25, then it reverses, and they're trying to put him to death. But his disciples, and they're not just disciples of Saul, they're disciples of Jesus who Saul has led to faith and poured into. They let him out through the wall, and now he goes to Jerusalem. And then he comes to Jerusalem, and you can imagine, he had been from Jerusalem going to Damascus to persecute the church. Now he comes back, and all of the believers in Jerusalem are like, yeah, I don't think so. We know who this guy is. Right? He pretty clearly can't be a disciple or a follower of Jesus. And then we see the reintroduction of a guy named Barnabas in verse 27. We'd seen him previously in Acts chapter 4, verse 36, where his name means the son of encouragement. And we see him doing that work again here. Nobody wants to bring Saul in. All really, really hypercritical of him. Pretty skeptical. Nothing good can come from this guy, which is ironic. Like, just think about who he will be and what he will do. right? But on the front end, I don't think so. And Barnabas comes alongside of him and then brings him into the body, vouching for him and telling him this is what Jesus has done in his life. And you continue to see the full reversal in Saul's life in verse 29. When he speaks and disputed against the Hellenists, that seems like a pretty just standard phrase or something you could read over really quickly. But I ask you to just remember, this was the group of guys who stoned Stephen. These were the people that Stephen was arguing with in Acts chapter 6 and 7. And they're the ones who Saul gave approval to when they had stoned Stephen to death. And now Saul comes back in and contends with them and says, actually, I was wrong. Can you imagine that? He had stood in approval and in a place of some kind of authority where they had put their cloaks at his feet in order to put Stephen to death. And now he comes back to them and says, hey, that Jesus who we got really mad about Stephen about, he's the Son of God. And now guess what? They want to turn around and put him to death too. But that's a picture of repentance. The fruit of repentance is now there's a reversal or there's a fruit of right action that comes through right understanding. And as a result, they're going to put him to death again. And so they send him back off to his hometown in Tarsus. And again, this is going to cover another 10 years before we kind of pick back up with Saul later on in the book of Acts. But as a result, what we just covered in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 31, is in verse 31, the church is in a place of persecution. And now in verse 31, the church is enduring a time of peace where it's being built up and established. But just because there's peace and it's being established doesn't mean they grow complacent. Instead, they're walking in the fear of the Lord, the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and they experience the multiplying growth of the Spirit in their midst.